My dear Bible class family and everyone listening in, how time flies. A week passes and with it, a change in the health security situation in our country because of a new wave of infection has made it necessary. As people of Christ, we should not be caught unawares. With life, we can expect uncertainties, but God is faithful. He is the great Amen. Remember this, we are being trained for a spiritual combat. Let us maintain good cheer as true soldiers of Christ. Now, let us join our hearts in prayer. Our dear Father, it is not enough, we know, to have a quiet time in the morning or attending church, but to love the truth, your truth. So we are gathered in your name today to study your precious word. Blessed Jesus, at thy word we are gathered all to hear thee. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear thee. By thy teachings, sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love thee solely. So give us attentive hearts and listening ears. We ask this in your mighty name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we are going to begin our study of this chapter today. You will find in the Bible miracles. And John has recorded for us miracles with a view to the spiritual lessons that they can teach. There are only 7 of them in this gospel. Let me enumerate them for you. First, the changing of water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana, chapter 2. The healing of the nobleman's son, later on, also in Cana, in chapter 4. The curing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Remember, he was paralyzed for 38 years. Then in chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And in this very same chapter, the 5th miracle, Christ walking on the water. And then in chapter 9, which we are going to do today, the restoring of sight to the man who had been born blind. And later on, when we come to study chapter 11, we will encounter the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. 7 miracles in all recorded by John. Of course, many more could have been included, but these were chosen, and John says so explicitly, in order that those who read about them might be led to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. And this is why he wrote this gospel. Let me read to you his reasons for writing this gospel and the inclusion of the miracles which he thought were important for us to understand the gospel and of our Lord himself. In chapter 20, verse 30, This is what he writes. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, in chapter 21 and verse 25, this is what he writes. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So, that is John. In John's mind, then these miracles which we are going to read are particularly significant. Now, they are significant precisely because they teach spiritual truths, which is what John is driving at. In the sixth miracle, the one we are going to read in chapter 9, the miracle of restoring sight to the man who had been born blind, this is, of course, no less true. There are spiritual lessons. So we read along this story, and it tells us the nature of our salvation. Now, this is to do with the blindness of those who are without Christ. In fact, the coming of Christ is to give light to the world. And this is a prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. Let me read that for you. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18. This is what it says. And on that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. A marvelous prophecy fulfilled in Christ's coming. Now, in the same book, Isaiah, in chapter 35, I read from verse 3. Isaiah 35, verse 3. I'm going to read 3 to 5. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble, says Isaiah. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So, that is a good prelude by reading the Old Testament prophecy to what we are going to read now. So I'm going to read John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And it goes like this. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? The opening words, and as Jesus passed by, may indicate that the healing of the blind man took place on the same Sabbath as the incident recorded in the previous chapter. The one where an attempt was made to stone Jesus, but then he walked out from the midst. And the last verse of chapter 8 says, he went out of the temple and he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So, taking up the episode which John is relating to us, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. Now, this is remarkable because the Savior was not so occupied with his own sorrows to the exclusion of those of others. He was not appreciated, we know that. He was surrounded by those who hate him. But that did not stop our Lord in his service to others. You know what the Bible says about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love suffers long, and love bears all things. And Christ was love incarnate in the flesh. Therefore, this divine goodness flows from him, unhindered by man's wickedness. When I read this, this perfection of Christ rebukes my own imperfection, our selfishness. We have our moods, you know, when we crawl into ourselves, so we cannot see the needs of others around us. We should be more like our Lord. And he saw this man. He was a man that was born blind. What a pitiful sight. To lose an arm or a leg, of course, is already a serious handicap. But the loss of sight was far more so. This man was cut off from all the enjoyments that people with sight would enjoy. Into this narrow world, he was confined. And he was a man blind from birth. That is, he suffered from congenital blindness. This is a terrible condition, which we also see today. The sinner is blind spiritually, just as the natural man is blind, and when he suffers from this congenital blindness. It's all from birth. Our understanding is darkened and our hearts are blinded. Ephesians tells us that. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. And it goes like this. I'll read from verse 17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord. That is, Jesus agrees with what he writes. That you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So, the New Testament, through Paul, describes the situation, the spiritual situation of the natural man, that is the man who is not a Christian. So because of this blindness, this spiritual blindness, he cannot see the awfulness of his spiritual condition. He cannot see his imminent danger. He cannot see his need of a Savior. No wonder the Lord, when he met Nicodemus in chapter 3, in verse 3, he said this to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, such a one like Nicodemus, he needs more than light. You need more than just the Old Testament or the New Testament. Such a one needs the capacity given to him to see the light, to understand what he reads. You know, it's not a matter of having poor eyesight and needing glasses. This is just reformation. If you put on glasses to help your eyesight, it's like a change of behavior, but no change inside, no spiritual change. It's not a matter of going to the ophthalmologist and to be educated in how to exercise your eyes. That is just having brought into a good culture, or putting an eye ointment. This is just religion. None of these, whether you reform your behavior or you get better education or become more cultured or just adopt a religion, none of these reach or can reach the root of the trouble. The natural man is born blind spiritually. And this is a faculty that's missing at birth. And it cannot be supplied by cultivating all the other faculties, hearing better or feeling better. The eyesight needs to be restored. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 48, verse 8, he says, "He was a transgressor from the womb." And Psalm 51, verse 9, you already know well. The writer says, David, "He was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin." So, where does all this lead us? Man needs a Savior from the time he draws his first breath. Such is our condition before we became Christians. By nature, we are the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. Speaking of blindness, the Gospel records more cases of blindness healed than that of any other affliction. There was one deaf and dumb person healed, another who was sick of the palsy, one who was sick of a fever, two instances of lepers being healed, three dead people raised, but five who were blind who were healed. How this emphasizes the fact that man is in the dark spiritually. Moreover, the man in our lesson today was a beggar, as we can see from verse 8. Another line of thinking which this a passage provides for us, which accurately portrays our state by nature. A beggar is someone who has nothing in his possession. He's dependent on charity. So a blind beggar is a real object of need and helplessness, blind from his birth, altogether beyond the reach of man. Now we read verse 2, which says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" The opening verse of the chapter says there was a man blind from birth. Now, had the blindness come to the man after birth, the disciples would have no problem. But because he had been born blind, they had a theological problem, a dilemma. Who is responsible for the man's blindness? For the disciples, as for the Jews of the time, and for many others since then, the answer is simple. Personal suffering of this kind is due to personal sin. The only uncertainty concerns who is directly responsible, since the sin concerned must have been congenital. The notion was that either this man committed it in a previous existence, or his parents had committed it before his birth. Now, while the Bible allows us a general relationship between suffering and sin because of the fall, after which sin and death came into the world, this is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But sin, although has produced a suffering world, an individual's personal suffering is not always attributable to his or her personal sin. Sometimes, of course, it may be. For example, suffering due to drunken driving resulting in an accident, or sexual promiscuity resulting in sexually transmitted disease. But the Bible refuses to make a connection between sin and suffering. That would be too simplistic. In fact, Jesus himself dismisses this, as we shall see. So this view, this simplistic view which I've just mentioned, is quite popular today. And people live in fear of breaking the rules in case some punishment will be visited upon them. It is expressed in the doctrine of karma, the notion that the immortal soul has to go on working out in the whole series of lives the consequences of its actions, so that good is rewarded by a higher life in the next reincarnation, and evil is punished by a lower life. It is an attempt to explain inequalities we see in our world today, reaping the reward of a former life of merit or a life of poverty, suffering because of punishment for previous sins. And this Eastern idea, essentially, has permeated the West through the New Age movement, which in many of its forms has the idea of multiple lives and links what happened in the previous existence to problems faced in the here and now. But the Bible fundamentally rejects such notions. Each person is a distinct individual made in God's image and is confronted with the call to believe in Christ. Each is responsible to God for his or her life and will give an account to him personally beyond death. And this is given to us in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 29. Let me read that. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, I beg your pardon. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." So that's quite plain, isn't it? There is one life in which we live, one life to work for God. There are no further lives. the attempt to establish a simplistic relationship between sin and suffering is also seen in some Christian theologies of healing. So, for sick persons to be made well, it is necessary for them to repent of their sins, or their unbelief, or their broken relationships, or their lack of faith, or their unwillingness to praise and thank God for their illness, and so on and so on. Now, there is a grain of truth here in that sickness may have some relationship to some sinful situation in the past. I can think of emotional illnesses which, if brought out into the open and confessed, does help the healing. But this insight that all sickness is related to sin, and the whole burden of the healing then falls upon this poor sick person, is not only wrong theology being applied, but it's also inhumane, and it dishonors God, because it makes the helpless sufferer suffer even more. We have done the book of Job, and this was the sin of Job's friends, recorded in the Bible for our learning and warning. And the sin of Job's friends is to accuse him of Job's sins of cruelty to so-and-so, to the fatherless, to the widow, which Job knew he never did, but which they attributed to him. Otherwise, they could not explain why he was suffering the way he did. So this interpretation that which I've been dealing with cannot be right, because the Bible says very clearly, and let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 18, verse 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? That was the question, you see. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. This is quite clear. And it is true, of course, in some cases, that ungodly parents tend to produce ungodly children and grandchildren. In this way, God's judgment is exercised upon the descendants. But that is the children and grandchildren who persist in unbelief following the parents and grandparents. But then repentance will break the chain among the children and grandchildren. So it is not a matter of inherited sin. It was an attitude which has been passed on from generation to generation, which will be broken by faith in Christ. Let me now read verse 3 to 5. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, what Jesus said must not be misunderstood. Our Lord did not say that the parents never sin, or that the man never sinned, but that sin was not the reason why the son had been born blind. Many times, specific sin does cause disease, but it has nothing to do with reincarnation. In the book of James, in James chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, we read that James says, if we have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now this is sins recognized, confessed, and forgiven. This has nothing to do with reincarnation. Now if you have some difficulty in your life now, or you are experiencing tragedy or sickness or going through hard times, watch out that you don't be introspective and wonder what you have done wrong. Jesus would say to you today, sin is not the issue. The question is not who caused the misery in your life. The question is, will you allow me to use it to help you to draw closer to me? Jesus said in verse 4 that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. In other words, it's not the time to speculate philosophically about sin and the disease. It is time to reach out compassionately to help. So I want to say a few words about this statement of the Lord about the shortness of time. Christ's words about work also teach us about a limitation of the time that's allotted to work, and therefore also about time's shortness. Jesus showed this by saying, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Of course, we never knew what comes next, and therefore we must heed our Lord's words to work while it is day. For example, nobody would have expected a COVID pandemic, and this affected much work, business in the world, politics, as well as missionary work, which has to be slowed down because of the lack of transportation and lack of materials and medicine. So these words are striking in the mouth of our Lord Jesus, much more so than if they had been spoken by just an ordinary man or woman, because Christ is timeless God. He lives in eternity and will be living throughout the whole of past, present and future. If anyone could have postponed work and say there's still time, surely it must be the Lord Jesus. But he didn't say this. We see him concerned for the moment and aware that moment by moment, time is passing. If that is true for Jesus, how much more time is it for us who are entirely creatures of time and space, and for whom, actually, the time is quickly passing? Time is passing for ourselves, first of all. We are here today studying our Bibles together, but there is no assurance that we will be here tomorrow. Tomorrow is promised to nobody. Death may come. At the very least, sickness may be upon us. And the opportunities for service which we have today may be over. Or again, even if you remain in good health, the time of opportunity may pass for the one to whom we should be bringing the gospel or whom we are serving is no more. Are you a pastor or preacher or evangelist? If so, will you be diligent in preaching your word always? Because you will not preach to the same congregation for long. Some will die, pass away, and from year to year. So what are we waiting for? What hinders you from preaching the full counsel of God and all the depth and maturity of God and enthusiasm with which you are capable of doing that? Are you a Sunday school teacher? Well, if you are, the principle applies to you also. You will not have your children long. You have them for a year or so, and a week or less in the time that you have with them. What will you teach them in that time? What will they learn from you? For some, it may be the only time to hear in their lives that they have the opportunity to hear about God, about His love for them, His love for them in Christ, and of His great plans for them. For some, it may be the only time in which they will have opportunity to memorize Scripture. Well, are you a father or mother? Then these truths are for you also. Now is the time to train your children. You must begin while they are young. You will not have time for more than 20 or so years, and they will listen to your teaching even less than they do now. You must lead them in their young days to the Savior. You must teach them the ways of God with people and help them to develop Christian character. God will not hold you guiltless if you fail to do this, for you are responsible for them as parents, and the time is passing. In this, as in other areas, what the Lord says is true. The night comes when no man can work. Now, then of course, we must also consider the end of all things. It is true that there is an end of life for each of us, for those of whom we are witnessing, as well as for ourselves. But it is also true that the night is coming. As you know, as you read in the press, persecution has come to churches, not only in countries which are unfriendly to Christianity, but in Western churches. I read not a long while ago that churches in Canada are being burnt. Now, Canada is supposed to be a Christian country. So the opportunities of witness are there today. But how long will they last? Who knows that the new dark age may soon come upon us, as the Bible has told us of the years of tribulation that lie ahead. I want to quote to you from a well-known theologian who is now with the Lord. His name is Carl F. H. Henry. And he spoke of the frightening rise of a new age of barbarians. Now, the barbarians are people who, back in the ancient days, they were the ones who constantly destroy and invade the so-called civilized Greeks and Romans. So the word barbarians has now come to mean somebody who has no manners and who has no idea of being civil. I think in the context of Christianity, it would mean a non-Christian culture. Barbarianism is non-Christian culture. So let me now quote from Carl Henry. I quote, "The barbarians are coming," said Henry, as he likened today's rush to paganism to the barbarian conquest of Christian Rome. "They are coming in science through the misuse of new discoveries such as genetic engineering. They are coming in communications as men discover ways to manipulate public opinion for bad ends. They are coming in religious realms as institutional Christianity increasingly gives way to the occult, to cults and Satanism." So churchgoers are led away from piety and saintliness in the so-called Christian nations. Not only will the multitude soon relapse to no morality, but churchgoers will live in what Paul describes as Corinthian immorality. and churchmen will encourage what are called situational ethics, and the line between the Christian and the world will scarcely be found. So, the night is coming, and Jesus said, it is coming in this verse, and we can sense that it is so. But this is not all we can say. The night is coming, yes, but Jesus is also coming. And so the barbarians of our age, those who will have nothing to do with Christian values, they do not have the future to themselves. The Lord is returning to judge them and receive His own people. One day we must stand before Him, and that is our hope. We rejoice in that. At the same time, we recognize that it is also a day of reckoning. And we will be asked, have we worked for Jesus? Have we invested our talents which He has given us? May God grant that we may, and that one day we may hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We will now close our study for today and continue with this important chapter next week. So let us now pray together. Dear Father, there are deep spiritual truths we have learned this day. Help us to truly understand and to apply these truths in our daily discipleship. Bless our walk to be closer to You with each passing day. All praise to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So go before us into this coming week. Your blessing and protection on each one of us, our families, and our Wesley Church, and her pastors and staff. And, O Lord, bless the communion services to Your people, so that they will remember You as You have told us to. We pray all this in that matchless name, Jesus our Savior and Lord. Amen.